Well, I've been here before, and I enjoyed it very much, and I was anticipating another blessed fellowship experience with you folks, and I have not been disappointed. Thank you. Would you turn tonight to Matthew chapter 5? Some years ago, on our way into the Franklin County Prison, where we went every week for Bible studies, there was a man sitting in a holding cell who was being isolated. He could not come to our meetings. But on our way out, he said, there are many people come in here for Bible study and various activities. He said, but you people seem to be different. He said, do you have a different message? Now, I don't know what you would have said to that. I said, I'm not sure what the other people who come in here teach, but I can tell you what I understand the gospel to be to most people that I hear and talk to. Most people think that the gospel is about getting to heaven when you die. We believe the gospel is about getting heaven to earth while you live. Well, what does that mean? And I said, well, Jesus introduced his message by saying it was all about the kingdom of God, a colony of heaven on earth that represents what God always had in mind for society and what society could be if people obey Jesus. And we try to have fellowships where people can look in from the world and they can see what an ideal society was supposed to be, the way God intended for it to be. Now, I said that with a great awareness that if they ever visited our communities, they would begin to see it was not perfect. So I usually tell them, this experience will not be perfect, but it will be credible. Credible in the sense that when we fail, we will repent, and they will see us continuing to pursue an ideal that is somewhat elusive, and yet it's an ideal to be striven to accomplish. Jesus began his ministry exactly the same way that John the Baptist began his. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when you hear that word repent, that is usually followed by repent if you don't want to go to hell. Repent if you want to go to heaven. And that's certainly true. I don't want to minimize that aspect of the message. But that's not what Jesus focused on in his entire ministry. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right there. It has arrived. You can become part of it. And he always called his message the kingdom of heaven. I don't read he ever called it anything else. A kingdom is a society of people. It's not an individual. And I don't think Jesus used words carelessly. I think if he said kingdom, he meant a kingdom. He meant a society of people. He meant a nation, if you please. So six verses after he said that, it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? And healing all manner of sickness and disease. Matthew 4:23. That, of course, immediately precedes what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Now, some people think that kingdom's going to be somewhere in the future. Well, obviously, the absolute kingdom will be in the future. This is not the absolute kingdom of God, because Jesus didn't have to shed his blood to purify the kingdom. He did to purify the church. So this is sort of an interim expression of the kingdom, a representation of its values and what it will actually look like finally in its absolute form. So some people think when Jesus said he was preaching the kingdom, he was talking about the future. But I always think of that verse in Mark chapter 9, where it says this, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them who stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, right after that, you have the transfiguration, and there are certain people say, well, he was referring to that. Well, I don't think that was that was a beautiful experience, to be sure, but I don't think you could say that that's when the kingdom came with power. I think that was Pentecost. So I really believe that Jesus did expect us to preach the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, most of what gets preached is what I call a save me gospel. It's focused on me. It's about me getting to heaven. And then we wonder why the church struggles so much with individualism and self-expression and all the pride and everything that finally degenerates into. I think we need to get back to preaching the kingdom of heaven and to get people's focus on the church. It's not about me. It's about the church. In fact, if you read the epistles, You don't read, for instance, in Ephesians 1, it gives us a beautiful, and I think I preached on that when I was here the other time, Ephesians chapter 1. There's nothing said in there about people going to heaven. It's all about God choosing us, Christ redeeming us, the Holy Spirit sealing us to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what it's all about. And of course, people are supposed to see that in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I consider the sermon on what we call the Sermon on the Mount, I consider it the constitution of the kingdom. And everything I think in the New Testament flows from this constitution. And so I want to talk about that a little bit tonight. You can entitle this message, if you wish, The Kingdom Constitution or the Magna Carta of the Kingdom, whatever you want to say. It is to the church what I think the Ten Commandments were to Old Testament Israel. And so here we have this constitution for a universal kingdom. And that kingdom is much larger than the United States where I come from. And yet we have a constitution that's about twice as long. It's very interesting to me. We have this very short little constitution, which I think pretty well includes everything that is then expanded upon in the rest of the New Testament. And yet it's only half the length of the U.S. Constitution. In fact, some people think that this constitution ends at chapter 6. Because in chapter 7, we have applications of the kingdom. And we'll talk about that Sunday afternoon. That's going to be my message Sunday afternoon, chapter 7, 1 to 12. And so if you consider just 5 and 6, the actual constitution, then you even have a much shorter constitution than that. Now, most kings, when they take control, they usually spell out what they're expecting. And that's what Jesus did here. The Sermon on the Mount is an expression of the responsibilities and privileges of the people who belong to the kingdom of God. And each one of these statements ends with a promise. It shows us our privileges in that kingdom. And we will be looking at the end of this little message. I promise you that we will conclude shortly after 7:30, so wherever I am, we'll just stop. But hopefully at the end, we'll get to talk about the what we call the Beatitudes. So this constitution begins with sort of a preamble. A preamble means walking or ambling in front of something, and this is at the beginning. And so it's sort of the preamble to the constitution of the kingdom. Now, the thing that has always perplexed me, and I've spent a whole lifetime studying this sermon. This sermon has always fascinated me, and every time I study it, and probably tonight preaching it, something will come to me that I didn't think of before. This is just loaded with all kinds of implications and truth. But one thing that always perplexed me in my study of this, why doesn't it begin with the new birth? You would certainly think, with the importance that Jesus placed on you must be born again, and that we rightfully place on that defining experience that begins our Christian experience, you'd certainly think that's how the Sermon on the Mount would begin, or this constitution, in this preamble to the constitution. And then one day it struck me, that is exactly how it begins. It begins with the new birth. Only it does not picture the new birth only as an event. It pictures it as a process. Or let's say it this way, the dynamic and the process that begins to happen with the new birth. I think the new birth is a definite experience. I don't want to say that you just sort of work your way into it. I'm not saying that at all. It begins with a definite experience, which we will see if we get back to the Beatitudes. That first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, I think I can see there a very clear, definite experience, which I would call a new birth. And then you have all the process that begins to happen. You see, popular Christianity believes that the gospel is an event to be experienced. And you raise your hand at a meeting, or you come down the aisle, and you have an emotionally defining moment, and then you're saved. Jesus pictures it as a process here. And so we want to look at that. All right. So what we have here is this wonderful preamble, and if we don't enter into the process, and we just have that emotionally defining experience, I think most people end up being disappointed with that, because that's just to begin something. It's supposed to continue to develop into something. I think a lot of people are a little bit like Mozart, who used to come home. He used to like to play a trick on his old father, Leopold, who also was a musician and taught Mozart his music. Mozart loved to come home at night, sit down at the piano, play a piece that kept rising in its intensity and moving toward a culmination, And he'd play the next to the last note, and then he'd get up and go to bed. And poor old Leopold would toss and turn and toss and turn and could not go to sleep until he went downstairs and played the last note. And I think a lot of people who place all the emphasis on the new birth as an event, now I'm saved, I think they end up with life lived pretty much the rest of their life on that next to the last note. So we believe that salvation, the new birth, salvation is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. So what is the end? The end is the kingdom of God. God can't have a redeemed society unless he has redeemed people. So this individual new birth is extremely important, but it's not an end in itself. Most people make it an end in itself. I'm saved. I'm ready to go to heaven. No, God wants a redeemed society, and he has to redeem people. So I want to emphasize the importance of the new birth, but it begins a process and is part of entering into a kingdom. It's not an end in itself. In fact, Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, what'll happen? You'll lose it. And that's very real. I grew up in a church with 30 young men. It was a large congregation, a year or two younger than me. All of them, except for one, to my knowledge, are lost. I think part of the reason was they were taught a save me gospel. And I think once we get the emphasis back on the church, we will get a perspective of what our life is really supposed to be. We'll do everything we can to make that church a beautiful place. We won't bring worldliness into it. We won't split it. We won't create factions. All the crazy things that goes on in church, I think, is often because people aren't thinking beyond their own personal get to heaven when I die, a save me gospel. And if we really believe this is supposed to be a little colony of heaven right here in Dunmore East, a beautiful representation of society for the rest of the surrounding society to look in on and see what it really looks like to live out heaven's values and what kind of beautiful fellowship and beautiful lives and corporate experience that represents. And I think once we get the emphasis on the kingdom of God and help people to see the importance of what God really wants to do. Peter said, ye are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. Before I quote this, think how this refers to the Old Testament. You are a chosen generation. That's what that nation was. Ye are a peculiar people. That's what that nation was. You are a royal priesthood. That's what that nation was. You are a holy nation. That's what God wants the world to see. Okay, so we get through those so-called beatitudes, and then we get to what I call the purpose of the kingdom. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You know, God made us to want to make a difference. People say, oh, you shouldn't have ambitions to be something. No, that's the devil perverts that. But the Bible made us to have dominion. He made us to have this strong desire to make a difference in our world, to make a difference. Not just to be a cipher, to go to heaven when we die, but to actually be a significant influence. And so that's the purpose of this. And it's a kingdom based on character, which we will look at later. Somebody has said the character of influence is the influence of character. And Jesus based his whole kingdom on that. And that's why those first verses are so important and we want to look at them later. Then the question comes up as Jesus is giving this wonderful constitution. Is he a conservative or is he a liberal? That question always comes up. You hear somebody give a message, you're listening. Is he a conservative or is he a liberal? And they were listening. What is Jesus going to do with the law? What did he say? He made it very clear that he was on the side of law. In fact, he is about to give the most stringent moral laws that anybody ever gave. And he makes it very clear that he's on the side of law. He says, in fact, the universe will pass away before God's law passes away. I think he was talking about the law that preceded the law of Moses, the law that Abraham lived by, the law written into nature, the moral law that was given before the Mosaic law. It was added because of transgression, and we could talk about that, but I think that's the law he's referring to. And he says, if a person breaks even the least of God's expected laws, he should be called the least in the kingdom of God. It's not the murderer, it's not the adulterer, that's the least, the dregs of society. It's the prophet that teaches lies. It's a person who goes around convincing people they can play loose with law. In fact, the Bible says where iniquity abounds, and iniquity is lawlessness, the love of many shall wax cold. Some people think it's legalism that causes churches to cool off. No, it's lawlessness. I tell people, let's make sure we get the right L word here. It's lawlessness that causes the enthusiasm of the gospel to burn low. And so Jesus makes it very clear he is on the side of law. He is on the side of people. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you build on anything other than the laws that I've given to you, you build on sand. And so let's get that clear right up front. Jesus has commandments. In fact, he says in John 15, after he tells us we need to abide in the vine, he tells us how to do it. He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And then he also gives the purpose for those commandments. He says, I've said these things to you so that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. That puts the law in perspective. It puts life into harmony with reality and with the universe. Okay, so much for that. And then we have the kingdom statutes. We have the moral statutes given, and we're not going to talk much about that except to say this. Often when I present this, like to a bunch of prisoners or other people who have not heard this gospel very much, I say, what are the things in our society that are the most disruptive? And they will say, anger, lust, dishonesty. And you can go right down the list, and everybody would agree that if we could ever get this part of the Sermon on the Mount into the hearts of people, it would be the solutions to all the ills of society. These are the issues: anger, lust, dishonesty, coercion, people dominating other people, accumulation of wealth, not sharing, revenge. And Jesus deals with these society killers right here in this passage of Matthew chapter 5. And then we go into Matthew 6. Those were the kingdom statutes. We go into chapter 6 and we have the kingdom spirituality. We have the dynamic that makes those realities possible. All right? And what are they? To me, it's always interesting to see the connection between this New Testament introduction to the kingdom and the Old Testament. We've already had one. Jesus is on the side of law. In fact, do you know that the Jews actually had decided what was the least of the commandments? It was that commandment in the Old Testament that says if you find a nest, you may take the little ones, but you may not take the dam. Well, is that a significant law? I think your ecologist would say it is. It maybe isn't the most significant, but it is significant. And Jesus cares. He cares about the least infraction of what God intended for us to be. And now I'm backing up. Okay, now here we have the dynamic behind this morality. What makes it actually a reality? And it's interesting to me, immediately we have a connection with the Old Testament. The Jewish concept of spirituality, the pillars of their faith were these three things: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And Jesus picks those right out and says, these are the dynamic of this kingdom. Almsgiving. Interestingly enough, I'm not going to take the time because we're fast running out of time, but the Hebrew word for almsgiving is tzedakah, T-Z-E-D-A-K-A-H, I think it's spelled. And in the Septuagint, that word which we have for righteousness in the Hebrew is often translated almsgiving. And I could give you quotes from Hebrew literature that the Hebrew people believed that the best indication of your spirituality is what you did with your stuff, whether you were a giver. And that's interesting. because Jesus focused on the same thing. Remember, and John the Baptist, remember when they came to John the Baptist and he was going to baptize them, or they wanted him to baptize them, and he said, well, wait a minute. I'm not going to baptize you till you bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. I want to see evidence that you've repented. Does anybody remember what John said would be the actual graphic evidence that they had repented? Somebody say it. If you have two coats, give one away. And if you have more food than you need, give the extra away. It'd be interesting to hear everybody before I said that tell me what you think would be a good graphic evidence of repentance. You see, here what it is before we're Christians, it's gimme, gimme, gimme. It's all for me. The best evidence that we've repented is that it starts to flow the other way. It's not gimme anymore, it's open arms and open hands and blessing other people and not thinking of self. In fact, a graphic example is Zacchaeus. Jesus came to his house. We don't know what they talked about. We know what Zacchaeus said. He said, if I give half my goods to the poor and I'll restore fourfold. And Jesus didn't say, now Zacchaeus, you're getting the cart before the horse here. Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. I just challenge you, if that is the evidence for repentance, we all need to take stock of our life on this whole issue of almsgiving. And it's interesting, this is the only one of these three pillars of the faith that Jesus then expands on in the latter part of the chapter. And that's why that teaching on wealth and economics is in this chapter rather than chapter 5. It's not primarily the kingdom morality, it's the kingdom spirituality. That's why it's in chapter 6, and that's why it is the longest of all of Jesus' teachings. And somebody has said that 1/3 of the verses of the New Testament, in one way or another, have something to do with wealth, have something to do with possessions. Now, I think those of you who know me realize I'm really on my bully pulpit now, so I'll leave that. But anyway, so we have almsgiving, we have prayer, which I want to talk about tomorrow morning. I want to talk about the Lord's Prayer. I won't say any more because there's a lot to say tomorrow morning. And then we have fasting. What's fasting all about? Well, Jesus knew that the flesh tends to drag us. And so he gave us a reset button. Let me give you an example. Are you aware that most of the people in the world do not sleep in beds? Their house isn't big enough for beds. They probably couldn't afford to buy them if they did have a big enough house. So they have mats they roll up and stick under the table or under the benches, and they get those out at night, and they all sleep on mats on the floor. We all sleep in beds. And that is an unusual luxury that we have. But that's not good enough. If you're not careful, it's got to be a bedroom suite. And it's got to have a certain mattress that caters to every little desire of our body when we lie down. And we spend hundreds and hundreds of extra dollars, not just to have a bed, but to have a very specific bed that meets all our aesthetic tastes and every little twinge of our bodies. And Jesus said, we tend to go down that road with our eating, with our sleeping. You name it. Any fleshly desire, we tend to go down that road. And Jesus says, push the reset button. If you're needing to eat at more and more fancy restaurants to get your pleasure out of eating, just quit eating. And after about 3 days, potatoes will taste wonderful, even without butter or salt. I see some of you nodding your heads. And Jesus said, do this. In every area of life, every now and then, push the reset button. And let your sensitivities come back again. They've been dulled by all this indulgence. Let them come back again, and you will enjoy the simple things of life, and you won't keep going down that road of the flesh and all of its desires of indulgence out of proportion to your need. Well, that's another bully pulpit. All right, then what do we have? Well, we have this whole teaching on giving at the end of chapter 6. Christians are givers, not takers. Jesus said, or the Apostle Paul said, God loves a cheerful giver. Does anybody know what the word cheerful is in the Greek? Some of you heard my sermons before, and you probably have heard me. It's hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. So when the offering basket is passed, we should hear chuckles all up and down the pew. This is a hilarious part of the service. I'm being facetious, of course. But see, giving is not an expense. It's not like the telephone bill or the electric bill. You pay it, and that money, you'll never see it again. Giving is an investment. That's the only money you ever will see again and enjoy through all eternity in some manner that I don't completely understand. In fact, if we could ever get that through our heads, I think it would totally revolutionize our ideas about what we do with our wealth. Because if you have a miser who puts values in investments, he'll drive an old car, he'll wear old clothes, he'll just live on the very least because he knows that compound interest is going to work for him if he puts the money in the investment. So much for that. All right, so we have that in chapter 6. And then we go into chapter 7, and like I said, I'm not sure that we could call this the Sermon on the Mount proper. It's sort of an application, some things. Jesus was a realist. I love chapter 7. It is just so realistic, and I want to present that to you on Sunday afternoon. And then at the very end, we have those kingdom cautions, which we're going to talk about. And then at the very end, we have kingdom warnings. We have the undisciplined life, the easy way. We have the false prophetic personalities, the theoretical way. They have all kinds of theories, but if you look at the life, it doesn't work. We have lawless miracle workers, the spectacular way, and we have the foolish builders on false foundations, the disobedient way. We won't have time to talk about those. So let's go back to the beginning and for about 15 minutes look at this wonderful preamble, which we call the Beatitudes. The first thing we notice here is the word blessed. Now, some translations say happy. I don't think that's a good translation because it's not about how you feel. It's not some kind of exuberant feeling that we're talking about here. We're talking about a gift bestowed. People who pursue these have a gift given to them. I would call it grace. You see, the Catholic Church taught means of grace, and the Protestants and maybe our own people sort of rejected the idea that they're means of grace. No, there are means of grace. It's not the ones they talk about, but it's things that Jesus talks about. That if you pursue certain things, there's a blessing bestowed. There's grace given. And we'll talk about that in one of the other messages. So that's what this is all about. So it begins with poor in spirit or destitute in spirit. There are two Greek terms for poor. One means destitute with nothing. The other one means just enough to get by. This one is the one that means destitute with nothing. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Without me, ye can do nothing. And so the person who comes to that realization that there's nothing in him, he's got to make a total surrender to Christ. He's got to let Jesus have it all. It's Francis Schaeffer years ago gave this, and I've always liked it. He described conversion this way. He said, in every heart, there is a throne and a cross. Before a person has had a new birth, self is on the throne and Christ is on the cross. After conversion, Christ is on the throne and self is on the cross. I think that's a good description of what happens at conversion. And that's the challenge. Because I believe that a synonym for sin is selfishness. Now, on the billboard phone, when they call me, they often ask me to define sin. And I have already tried to get some theological definition, and you get into all kinds of discussion. But if I say sin is selfishness, they know that's true. And if I say selfishness is what is causing our societies to be in constant misery and turmoil, they know that's true. So, and that helps me. That helps me to remember that when I'm being selfish, that is what sin is. It's self that has gotten down off the cross. And Jesus said, we are to take up our cross every day. And what does that mean? Well, that means, let's say this is the way of Christ and this is the way of self. Well, I'd sooner do it the other way. Why didn't I? I'll do it the way I like to do it. This is the way of self. And this is the way of Christ. And so we're going along, making a decision. Maybe it's a young boy down in the car lot looking for a car. And he has sort of dreams what he would like for a car. In fact, he's dreamed about it for a long time. definite statement. Heads will turn. And then he looks over here, and over here's a car. And by the way, he doesn't have the money for that one. He's going to have to borrow quite a bit of money. Over here's a car within his price range. It is an older model. No one's going to pay much attention to it. Certainly not going to cause heads to turn, but it's a good car. It has many miles in it. It's going to give him the best for his money. And he has the money to pay for it. And he has a sneaking suspicion that God wouldn't want him to have that car. That's this. But he wants him to have this car. So he turns. And the reason we take up a cross every day is because we're making decisions all day, every day. And many of them require us to consciously do this. To say, I'm going along, and all of a sudden, Jesus' way intercepts our way. And we defer. We surrender. We give up self. And we take the way of Christ. That's poor in spirit. That's how I understand it. Without me, you can do nothing. I have to be a learner. Because almost everything I think is somehow being motivated by my flesh, and it's almost all wrong. Somebody does me wrong, my response is to get back at him, put some hurt back on him. My natural desire is to accumulate wealth. And you just go down the line. But we become poor in spirit, and we say, Jesus, it will be your way. Even though it be a cross that raiseth me, still my song shall be, nearer my God to thee. I will take the way of the cross in every decision. I will be as Christ-like as I know how to be by the grace of God. And we'll talk about how that operates later on. The scientist has to do that. They have to come in their investigation with all their biases put aside, because sometimes they've gone the wrong direction with their thinking, and they've got to put everything aside and look at the facts and let them speak without any prejudice. And that's what we have to do with what God has told us. Be able to somehow take off the glasses, the prejudices we have, and look at what God has actually said. Quickly. The promise here, the reason I think it's the conversion experience, it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how they get in. All right. And with every one of these, there's a wonderful promise. So being poor in spirit, or putting Christ on the throne and self on the cross, being converted, born again, whatever you want to call it, we enter the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. What does that mean? Well, when we have done this, all of a sudden, everything is different. We look at God differently. We see his holiness. We look at ourselves differently. We see our sin. We look at the world different. It's not a playground anymore. It's a battleground. We see reality. And it's not a pretty picture. What I see of myself isn't a pretty picture. What I see of the world isn't a pretty picture. It's certainly not like the comedies where everybody's laughing at all the sins. No, there's no laughing anymore. This is reality. We see tragedy everywhere we look. It's like we're walking over a battlefield. I get into a crowd of people, and I just told Craig today, I said, when I get in a crowd of people, I think to myself, in 50 years, almost all these people will be in their graves. That's the reality of the world we live in, but they're going about their way. They're not thinking about that at all. And so we see God's holiness, and like Isaiah, we're on our faces in humility before him. We see ourselves, and we say, oh God, oh to be like thee. We see God, we see ourselves, we see the world, and the result is that we live like Jesus did. He was a man of sorrows. He saw the tragedy of the world he lived in. And he was a man of sorrows. In fact, don't carry this too far, but we don't have any record that he ever laughed. We have no record that Jesus ever laughed. I think he was a cheerful person. He said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So I think he was cheerful. He certainly was a joyful person. But he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All right? The story is told of Sam Hadley, who was the director of the Bowery Mission for years. He had been a Bowery derelict. And one time, Charles Alexander, who was the singer for Billy Sunday, came to the Bowery Mission to sing. And after the service, he said to Sam Bowery, would you show me the Bowery? And Sam Hadley said, sure. So he took him, showed him all the flop houses, the houses of prostitution, drunk people on the streets, sleeping, and all the ugliness of the Bowery. And they came back to the Bowery. Sam went one way, Charles Alexander walked around the corner of the building to catch his bus, and he heard somebody crying. So he walked around the corner, and there was Sam Hadley leaning against a lamppost, crying his heart out. He said, "Oh God, the sin of this city breaks my heart." That's where we finally come to when we're converted. We have new eyes, and we see things altogether differently. What's the promise? We shall be comforted. Why? Because we will begin to see some good changes in our lives and in the lives of the people we influence. Good things will begin to happen once we get a hold of reality. And it'll be a comfort in this world of sorrows to see at least some things rescued and redeemed. Blessed are the meek. These are the people who are gentle in strength. This is the Greek term for an animal that has been domesticated. All of its strength has been brought under control. Somebody has said it's anger on a leash. Anger can be a positive force if it's on a leash. It's controlled. There's no need to manipulate. There's no need to control people anymore. There's no need to make it happen. We can forgive, we can bless, and let God, and actually trust that God will take care of the situation. We don't have to use our strength to make things happen. I love the promise with this one. The meek shall inherit the earth. Well, you would think this person would be everybody's rug to wipe their feet on. Uh-uh. Somebody has said, beware of the terrible meek. And I'll tell you why. Because they have gotten out of the way. And the Bible says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And so if the meek person gets out of your way and you've done him wrong, beware. Beware. Meekness is a tremendous influence. You all know the story of Pastor Peter in Coals of Fire. They're up there taking the thatch off his roof. And he wakes up his wife and says, there are men on the roof, honey. We need to get breakfast for them. They're going to be hungry. So he goes out and he says, hey, you guys have worked hard. Come in for breakfast. They didn't want to do that. So finally they go slinking in. They eat the breakfast, nobody says anything, and they go back out and they start putting the thatch back on the roof. Now, it won't always end that way. But if that kind of response, that meek response, does not touch their hearts, nothing else will. That is the most powerful force in the entire world. Beware of the terrible meek. And why are you meek? Well, it's because you have seen the sin of your own heart. And you know that these things that other people are doing that you say, they're only doing what I know I would do. That's me. I can't be too hard on him because I know that very same thing is in my heart. So once we get these new glasses and begin to see things the way God sees them, we begin to see that these people that are doing things they shouldn't be doing are really not that much different. We have those same sins that we struggle with. And we can't be too hard on them if we want to be honest. Well, by this time, a person is convinced that doing what is right is the best policy. And so he has a hunger and thirst after righteousness. He just wants to be right. Righteousness is right living. And he knows that to be right is the best thing in the world because God can cooperate and things happen when we are in line with the universe. And so he just wants to be right. He wants to have his life right. He wants to be able to say the right word, do the right thing. That's a passion to do what is right. And the interesting thing says he will be filled. That word filled in the Greek is the word gorged. Somebody tell me what it means to be gorged. Come on.
Absolutely stuffed
and running over. Really? Why? Because that's what you were made to be. You weren't made to ingest envy. You weren't made to ingest competition. You weren't made to ingest anger. You weren't made to ingest immorality. Physically, you weren't even made for it. Dr. Hess, who used to be our doctor, said 80% of these plain people that come into my office are not sick primarily because of the pathogen. They're sick because of the stress they're living under and maybe even some of the sins they're doing that have broken down their resistance, and then the pathogen takes over. Envy is the rottenness of the bones, the Bible says. God was way ahead of everybody on psychosomatic illness. He knew that. He knew that, wrong living isn't even good for the body. It's just... people who don't live the way God wants them to live are a little bit like somebody who goes out and says, look, I need just a handful of stone dust. I don't need enough to go to the hardware or wherever, the builders to get it. I just need a handful for this science experiment. So I'm going to get me a couple stones from the driveway, and I'm going to come in and turn on the blender, and I'm going to put the stones in the blender. I'm going to make me some stone dust. Yes? You won't have stone dust, and you won't have a blender. Because the blender was not made to make stone dust. Your body is not made to violate what God has made you to be. Sin is self-destructive. And so that's why when we do what is right, we are satisfied, more than satisfied, because we were made to love. We were made to forgive. We were made to serve. We were made to do all of these things God has told us, even physically. That's what we were made for. And so that's why he says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be gorged. Well, blessed are the merciful. Well, the person has this passion for doing what's right, he's going to be merciful because that's the right way to treat people who are in trouble, who are suffering. Righteous people are merciful. They do not like to see people suffer, even if they have to say things that are hurtful to people. And I do. When I talk on the telephone, I sometimes have to tell a young man that if you want to really follow Jesus, you have to leave that woman you're living with that you're not married to. Ooh, that's hurtful. But Christians study to say hurtful things in ways that are not hurtful. Make sure that the hurt isn't the way you said it. Christians do everything they possibly can not to create unnecessary hurt. All right? Many righteous people are not merciful, and that's ugly. That's an ugly thing that they are participating in. Make life as easy as possible. That's not saying we compromise or we don't talk about sin. That's going to be hard. That's going to be hurtful. But let's make it as easy as we possibly can for people to hear that and respond to it. Quick to forgive. Slow to criticize. Generous with our resources. Never condemning. And we'll talk about that later in a future message. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. James and John had to learn that. They wanted to call down fire from heaven. And Jesus said, no, whoa, wait a minute here. I didn't come for that. I came to save men's lives. John the Baptist talked about a fire that would purge his floor. But he had to learn that, yes, God would take away sin, but he would do it through the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, not by that kind of judgment that he pictured in some of his preaching. The promise is they shall receive mercy. The story I like to tell is the story of Sundar Singh. Sundar Singh was an Indian preacher in the country of India, a very famous one. One day he was going across the Himalayas to preach in another village. And he and his companion got partway up the mountain and they realized they had not dressed warmly enough. A storm blew up and they were about to freeze to death. And his companion said, as they were walking along, what's that? Here it was a man lying in the snow, frozen. Sundar Singh put his ear down and he found that a man was still breathing. He said, well, we have to take this man with us. His companion said, no, we can't do that. If we do that, well, all three of us will perish. Well, Sundar Singh said, we can't leave him here. So his companion went on ahead without him, and he picked up the man, put him across his shoulder, and trudged up the mountain, and lo and behold, his exertion warmed him and finally thawed out the man, and pretty soon they were walking together. And then they came upon another frozen form in the snow, and it was the companion. And they put their ear down, and he wasn't breathing. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. I'm going to bring this quickly to a close. Pure in heart, unmixed motives. The picture I have here is that self is out of the picture. To the degree the self is out of the picture, to that degree we see God, because we see what we're prepared to see. It's a little bit like the biologists. I take a walk with my friend Roman J. Miller, who used to be the head of the science department at Eastern Mennonite University, and if I walk in the woods, I can enjoy the fresh air and the smell of the nature and the trees and the flowers. But if I take a walk in the woods with him, he will tell me what every flower is, whatever medicinal value it has. He will identify all the trees. I mean, a walk in the woods with Roman J. Miller is an altogether different experience because he's prepared his eyes to see things that I don't see. And we prepare our eyes to see God when we take all the mixture out of our heart. And that mixture is self, as I see it, okay? I talk to people on the telephone and say, I don't see any evidence for God. And I say, that's amazing. I see evidence for God everywhere I look. It's because there's something in their heart that does not want to see evidence with God. They can't see it. They can't see what their eyes are telling them right in front of them because there's something wrong with their heart. The pure in heart not only desire to obey God, they desire to please him. There is a difference. If parents go to town and they say to their son or daughter, now I want you to clean up your room, put it in order, and I want you to wash the dishes and wash the kitchen floor. And they come home and that's all done. The child has obeyed. But if the child, after he's done all that, he says, now I heard Dad say the garden needs weeding. And it's a hot day and I hate weeding. But I'm going to weed the garden too. Because I want to see that smile on Dad's face. That's pleasing. David did that one time. He wanted to build a temple. And God, first of all, said, well, go build it. Then in the night, he told Nathan, you go tell David not to build the temple. But then you ask him this. Did I ever say I wanted a temple? No. We have commands to build a tabernacle. And God, I think, would have been satisfied with that throughout their entire history. You ask David if I ever said I wanted a temple. And of course, the answer is no. And then he said, tell David this. I'm not going to let you build a house for me, but I am so pleased that you wanted to do this extra thing for me that I'm going to build you a house. And that's where God gave the promise that there would always be someone on the throne of Israel from David's family. So, yeah, this whole thing of pure in heart, there's a lot more that can be said about it. I must bring this, I promise you, at 20 till we will end. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now notice, it does not say peace lovers. A peace lover will compromise, do anything he can to avoid conflict, and let everything build up till it all explodes. No, no. A peacemaker is somebody who wades into situations where there needs to be reconciliation and is willing to suffer himself to work with that situation until things are reconciled. But remember, Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. It's costly to be a peacemaker. Most people, when they see a situation where there needs to be reconciliation, they I'm not getting into that. No, no, no. No, this person finds a way. John Woolman was a Quaker preacher, and he was distressed because there were a few Quakers that had slaves. Now, they were household slaves. They weren't mistreating them, but they were slaves. And John Woolman thought this was a disgrace to have slavery in the Quaker church. Did he get up and preach condemning messages and scream and holler and condemn people? No. He realized that most of the dyes, he had a dry goods store, he realized that most of the dyes in his store came from slave labor, growing indigo and other things in the South. So he decided in his dry goods store not to have any dyed cloth, not to sell any dyes, and not to wear any dyed clothing. Now, can you imagine? Here's a Quaker preacher who stands up to preach, and the Quakers were used to blacks and grays and browns, and this fellow stands up with a white suit undyed. It was a disgrace. And he took a lot of criticism, and I tried to find out. I don't think his dry goods store failed, but he suffered, obviously, because he didn't have any dyed material to sell. But by the time John Woolman died, there were no slaves among the Quakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. They find creative ways to work toward reconciliation in those kinds of situations. We are not called sons of God. Here's the promise. They shall be called the sons of God. We are not called genuine bona fide sons until we finally have reached this level of our process that flows from the new birth. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And a verse in the New Testament that has convicted me for years, because it's not my nature. My nature is to get into a conflict, and I love to debate and argue, and that's me. And on the phone line, I have learned I cannot do that. I cannot debate and argue. That will never win anybody. And The verse that has convicted me for years is the verse that says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those who make peace. That is a very convicting verse. Well, blessed are the persecuted. I could talk a lot about that. Persecution is a powerful influence. The early church was persecuted, and yet within 300 years, actually a little less than that, they won the heart of the Roman Empire without lifting a sword. Peter says in First Peter chapter 5, that there's a release of, well, I think I have the verse here somewhere. Where is it? If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, listen to this, for the spirit of glory of God resteth upon you. There's something about persecution. It's like Gideon smashing his pitchers, and the light shines out in a way it does not until this vessel is crushed. And so these people, Jesus says, we're supposed to leap for joy. We're supposed to, How's he say? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I promised you I would quit. I quit with a story. This is a wonderful life. It often doesn't get many accolades along the way. And it's a little bit like the old missionary couple that were in on the mission field for years. They were there that long that people forgot about them. They didn't even know they existed. And so when they came home in their 80s, they were on the same ship as Teddy Roosevelt. He had gone to Africa on a safari. And when they got to San Francisco, Teddy Roosevelt got off the ship to a great ticker tape parade, and everybody on the ship went with him, and this old couple was standing there on the deck by themselves with nobody to welcome them. And the old brother just had a moment of bitterness, and he said to his wife, he goes to Africa for 2 weeks, and look what he gets. We've spent our whole life there, and look what we get. And she said, honey, we are not home yet. All of this someday will result in something. The Bible talks in 2 Peter about being abundantly entered into the kingdom of heaven. I honestly think our welcome there will be far beyond anything a ticker tape parade could ever have given. So let's allow this experience to become a process to give us an outlook on life that causes us to be sorrowful about what's going on and sorrowful for our own sins in a sense that is effective and makes beautiful changes. Let's hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let's pursue mercy. Let's pursue an utter crucifixion of selfishness so that we can see God. Let's pursue peacemaking. Let's allow persecution.